he does travel in various countries and then writes in a rather humorous fashion about those countries. And so I read the book on Australia, for obvious reasons. A wonderful journey through my birthplace gave me a new appreciation again for Australia and, you know, all the things in Australia that can kill you, and including the land itself. But one of the striking things is the reminder of how vast it is as a country, how vast and underpopulated. Callum and I were checking. In Australia, there's 2.9 people per square kilometre. In New Zealand, there's 15 people per square kilometre. But as I was thinking about the vastness of Australia, I was reminded of a friend way back in university days. Let's call him Jim because that's his name. And Jim spent a year teaching in a place called Fitzroy Crossing. I checked on the map again where that is, and if you look at a map of Australia and you go to the top left, that just vast desert-like region, and you come down about a quarter of the way and draw a line around like that, Fitzroy Crossing's in there. It has about 1,100 people. It's 400 kilometres east of one tiny place and 300 kilometres west of another tiny place, 2,500 kilometres from Perth. It's just totally isolated. I say all of that because my friend Jim spent a year there and he nearly went mad with loneliness. And he just had to come home, and he came back to Melbourne and he moved into a house that I was living in with a bunch of other students. We had, I think with Jim there was like seven people crammed into this house. But the thing that I remember, Jim was a bit of a character, and one day I could just hear him yelling and screaming up and down the corridor, and what was driving him mad was the fact that we had all gone into our rooms and shut the door. And he'd come from this sense of isolation and moved into the house, and he was still feeling totally isolated. He was mad that we didn't have our doors open so that he could have human connection. I always remember Jim, and I remember he once said, "The whole world is like a one lonely hearts club." And he was really striking at a sense of truth about the human condition. That for all of us, no matter who we are, where we live, and who we're connected with, there's always that sense of some kind of isolation. That we're not perfectly connected, and they're not perfectly known or understood. Even a sense of disconnection from ourselves. You know, the irony, I think, of a Facebook generation, a totally sort of socially media-connected generation, is that the isolation is maybe even greater than ever, that sense of isolation. In that kind of socially connected age, there's still, even more than ever, seems to be the sense that we're on the outside looking in, hungering for belonging. I think it's even worth asking the question, I'm not going to explore it really, but asking the question, why is that part of the human condition? Why do we feel like that? Why do we have that sense? Well, the Bible suggests in answer to that question that we have that sense of isolation and alienation because we first have that alienation and isolation from the God who made us to be in relationship with Him. And then it's created an ongoing alienation and isolation from others. But the glory of the gospel, the glory of what God is doing, is that He is seeking to overcome that. Central to the gospel is His work to overcome our loneliness and our isolation and bring us into a place of belonging. And the passage we have in the book of Romans this morning just highlights that in the most glorious terms. It's a few simple verses that we're looking at this morning, but what it's talking about is the fact that we have been adopted into the family of God and that we are sons and daughters of the living God. Let me read the passage. It's Romans 8:14-17. Romans 8:14-17. If you have a church Bible, it's 944. Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now I'll stop there because he also talks about the reality of suffering, and that's what we'll look at next week. But today I just want to focus on this issue of being sons and daughters of the living God and what that means for us. Romans 8, as we work through the book of Romans, Paul has been dealing with the issue of our broken relationship with God and how God has overcome that in the gospel by declaring us right in the sight of God, by justifying us, by forgiving our sins. In one sense, that's kind of the negative side of the gospel. It's the cancellation of judgment against us, which is glorious in itself. But it's not all that the gospel is doing. There's this huge positive component, having been justified and having been declared righteous in his sight, so that there is no judgment to fall on us. The positive side is that we are now reconciled and brought into a living and eternal relationship with the true and living God. And it's described here in terms of sonship. And Romans 8 also unfolds that one of the benefits of God justifying us is that he also gives us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to help us live out a righteous life. But here in this passage, he's also writing home that one of the key ministries of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives is to assure us that we are children of God and he is our Father. One of the key roles of the Holy Spirit is to assure us of our identity. And that is so important in the Christian life. That's why we have to come back to this in the gospel. What is our identity? Who are we? Because we live and function out of our sense of identity. We live and function out of an awareness of who we are. And so I think it is just so important to stop here and meditate on this issue of being children of God. The more we grasp the joy and the glory and the wonder of that, the more that affects how we live and how we function in the world. So here, let's meditate for a moment on what this means. No matter what we tell ourselves, see, we tell ourselves, we talk to ourselves and we tell ourselves who we are, and sometimes we get it wrong. We tell ourselves what is not true according to God's word, according to the truth of the gospel. But the reality is many of us have lived lives where others have been telling us who we are and defining us in their own terms by their own unhealthy and unhelpful views. Or something in our history, something in our life story has determined and dictated who we are in a way that we need to hear loudly and clearly. That in the gospel we are a son or a daughter of the King. And that what our history has told us and that what someone else has told us or even what Satan has whispered in our ear is not true. And it doesn't help. What does the Holy Spirit tell us? He tells us we have a new privilege and that we are adopted. Adopted into God's family with him as our Father. This issue of being adopted is very important and very helpful here. It really is a legal category. And as Paul writes the book of Romans to people in Rome, they understand exactly what he's talking about, because adoption was much more a Roman practice than it was a practice in the Jewish culture and faith. Adoption meant this in this culture. Let me just explain it. A wealthy adult who was not able to have an heir, a child, a son, as it were, was not able to have a son to inherit all that they had, would adopt a son. They would adopt a son, and these four things immediately took place when they transacted this legal adoption of someone who was not born as their child, but was brought in as their son. The first thing is that all that person's debts and legal obligations were paid for, written off. Second is they would be given the new name, the name of the father, and instantly would become an heir to everything that the father had. That was the purpose of adoption. So his home, his goods, his money, all would go to that son, that adopted son. And of course he would have a new father. That person would have a new father, and that father then became liable for all that adopted son's actions, debts, and crimes. And the fourth thing is it would bring that adopted son into a new obligation to please his adoptive father. The legal component of that is important. You see, our relationship with God is completely grounded in him acting in that way. It's not grounded in our action. We don't negotiate to get God as our father. We don't have a right to it. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do to gain that. It is solely an act of the Father to make that choice and to bring us as that father would in as an adopted son. God does it all, and God pays the cost. See that John spoke about that at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, "But to all who did receive him," that is, receive Jesus, "believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's God's act, which is profoundly reassuring right at the outset. Why did he do it? Why has he done that? Well, I think the answer is actually in an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. As God speaks to Israel, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." To be his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Verse 7 answers, why did he do it? "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Here's the answer. "But it is because the Lord loves you." That's the answer. In the mysteries of the Godhead, why did he adopt you and I? Well, we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're not naturally born into his family. Why did he do it? Because he loves you. He loves his children. And that's what he will always do. I want to pick up on another aspect of this. I've written there daughters and sons. There's a gender issue here, and we could become a little bit sensitive to an inherent sexism. See, because he says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In our culture, we might want to just kind of tweak that translation and say, are children of God, so that it doesn't look like we're sort of favoring males and kind of making females second rate. There's a wonderful reality here. This is a classic example where we don't need to tweak scripture. we don't need to kind of rewrite this to make it a little bit more acceptable. The word son is actually important. Bear with me while I explain that. It is important because in that culture, it had to be a son. It had to be a male heir. The male heir who was treated like the firstborn and was the honored heir to everything that the father had. It had to be a male. But see, here is where the gospel is subversive, because Paul takes a male-only institution and he applies it to all the children of God, the males and the females alike. And what he's saying is that believing women are also adopted into that priority position, like the firstborn son. There is no distinction. The gospel says that. There is no distinction between male and female and access to God and entry into his kingdom. But Paul is using a clearly cultural category that it is sonship. It is the position of privilege and honor and inheritance, and it applies to male and female equally and alike. The gospel is radical. If we change that to children, you would lose that nuance. That you, daughters of God, are in that category as honored, inheriting sons of God. So Tim Keller says, Christian women need not resent being called sons any more than Christian need resent being called part of the bride of Christ. I hope that's helpful. So there it is, a new privilege. Secondly, a new position. We are secure, that is, free, not afraid. Verse 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. I think I'm always interested in that area of American history, the whole slavery institution, and what a terrible thing that was to own another human being. But for generations it happened. And when I think about when the slaves were liberated, that necessary thing that had to take place, but then when the slaves are liberated, what do they do next? They have been used to slavery for generations. This is their identity. When they said, you don't have to be a slave anymore, if it was me, I'd be saying, well, I don't know what to do. I don't know who I am. It would need new institutions to actually provide a way of picking up this whole new identity in life. And sometimes we live like that. We struggle with that. We have been slaves. Slaves to sin and death, and we function out of fear, and in redemption we're brought into this position of sonship. And we don't need to live as slaves who are afraid anymore. We need to live as sons and daughters who are not afraid, but who are free to know God and live in the light of his glory and receive his help and his grace. You see, our old slavery was marked by fear. Book of Hebrews says that fear that is inherent in human life is the fear of death. The fear of death, because there's an implicit grasp that death is God's justice and punishment on us because of our sin. But you see, our new relationship with God cannot be marked by that kind of fear. We do not need to obey him out of fear of punishment, out of fear that justice will fall on us again, or out of fear that we'll lose the relationship, that God will have enough and walk away. We do not need to live out of fear. Fear belongs to the old slavery. It does not belong to having God as our Father. Why do we need not fear? Because we have an elder brother, you see. Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken upon himself all the judgment and justice and punishment that our sin and failure deserve. Not just our past sin and failure, but present and future. Our elder brother has taken it all, and because he has taken it, it will never fall on us. In that story of the Luke 15, the so-called prodigal son, the elder brother, his obligation was to go out and find the younger brother that was missing, and he never did it. He just stayed home and looked after his own well-being. But in Jesus Christ, we have an elder brother who came and found us and took our sin and took our shame. And because he's done that, we're in a relationship that cannot be lost, because justice will no longer fall on us. Remember this. Our sonship is by adoption. We were not sons, we are made sons by adoption. There is only one who is a son by right, the eternal Son. The second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the true Son by right. He has always been the honored Son. He is the heir to all that the Father has. But the point is, grace has brought us into union with him so that we enter into the same position that he has before the Father. We have, see, this is why we don't need to function in fear, because we have the same security. Think about that. If God the Father could ever cut off God the Son, then he could cut us off. Can you break the Trinity? Can you tear the Father and the Son apart? Can you take away the love that the Father has for the Son? Clearly not. So if we are in Christ, we have the same security, the same love. Hallelujah. So you see, part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to assure us of that truth, and he does it most beautifully, doesn't he? Read verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is an inner witness. This is a reminder that Christianity has an emotional inner reality. It isn't just objective truth and doctrine and knowledge and what we know and what we believe. It is experiential. Our experiential Christianity is rooted and grounded in the objective truth, but it is experiential nonetheless, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And central to that is this work of telling us, bearing witness in our inner world, you are a son of God, you are a daughter of God. We need assurance that we are God's children, and the Holy Spirit does that. We can actually ask him to do that. It's a bit like this. The work of the Holy Spirit in bearing witness or testifying is a little bit like a court case. The Holy Spirit acts as the key witness who comes in and determines and decides the outcome. So there are times when we wonder if we're children of God. We sense our unworthiness, and we sense our failure, and we sense our weakness in functioning as a child of God. But the Holy Spirit comes as the key witness in a difficult case, and he puts the matter beyond doubt. He says, I know this one. This one is a son of God. This one is a daughter of God. He says in the inner spirit, you are a child of God. You know, if you don't have that, you can seek God to bring that reality into your life, to bring that joyful recognition, I have a Father in heaven. I am his child. One of the great blessings of that reality is that we do have an intimacy with God. Again, just go back to verse 15. He says, "But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Abba, Father, that's the Aramaic language and the Greek language. Aramaic, Abba, Greek, Father. But the Aramaic for Abba is again that more personal, intimate address of a child to his dad or her dad. It's not childish. I think sometimes we say daddy. That kind of has a ring of childishness to it, but it's a word of relationship, of intimacy, of loving and being loved, of knowing and being known. This is a glorious reality, see, because in this world, fatherhood's a bit of a mixed bag, isn't it? Some experience fathers who were not there at all. Some have experienced fathers who were emotionally absent. Some have experienced fathers who were abusive. Others have experienced fathers that were great. But the reality is, where our fathers were weak, God is great. And where our fathers were good, our Heavenly Father exceeds them all. I think it's true that no matter who we are and how old we are, we all have this need of someone to lean on and lean into. No matter how old we get, the idea of a father, that person we can rely on, be accepted by, is like home to us. To be loved by and led by, we all have that. And God gives us that and teaches us to say, "Our Father in heaven." The Holy Spirit enables us to say, "Abba, Father." A devout Jew would never refer to God in those terms. It would almost seem blasphemous. But the grace of the gospel says this is how you can know Him as your Father. Isn't it amazing that the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, who dwells in unapproachable light, who is infinitely holy, says, "I'm your Father." All of that becomes true for us who were not children of God, but now we are. You know, Jesus once in the Gospels used these very terms, "Abba, Father." I wonder if you remember where it was. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That moment where he was on his knees, grappling with the cost of going to the cross, at that moment, that was when he needed the intimacy of that relationship, and that was when he cried out of the depths of his heart. In his deepest need, for us it's the same. He is there in our deepest need. And that all reminds us that we are cared for, doesn't it? The whole of our lives, our days are numbered. The hairs of our head are numbered. Remember what Jesus said about the sparrows? "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Our joys and our griefs are all guided and purposed by the Father, who knows the absolute best for us." And He does have the absolute best for us, because there's a new future. That's what verse 17 says. "And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Those two terms are crucial, aren't they? We are heirs of God. We inherit what He has, and we are fellow heirs with Christ. That was all Christ, but He now shares it with all who are in Him. Isn't that mind-blowing? We are born as rebels with no rights, no privileges. And the Father has gone out of his way to sacrifice everything, to adopt us into his family and give us everything. What grace. And what do we inherit? We inherit together the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no sin, where there'll be only the glory of the presence of God, fully being what we were meant to be, never any longer feeling any sense of aloneness or isolation or alienation. There's another side to that, because I think that word heirs of God is quite significant. It may almost imply that what we inherit is God himself. That the central reality of our inheritance is to know him. Without sin getting in the way. To know him and all the fullness and freedom and joy that that means. Is that great old psalmist, our friend Asaph, spoke about this at the end of Psalm 73 when he'd struggled with life and then he realized what was to come and what he had in God. And he said, Psalm 73 verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Well, let me close with these three quick thoughts. We have a new life, and it affects how we view ourselves and how we view God and how we view others. How we view ourselves, do we view ourselves as a slave or a son? See, we can slip back into a slavery. Tim Keller talks about that as this. It is to return to an attitude of performance-based acceptability, acting as if God's blessing is maintained or increased by how well we perform. To return to an attitude of performance-based acceptability, acting as if God's blessing is maintained or increased by how well we perform. So we live in fear that if we don't perform, God will cut us off. God won't be there. I got Paul to read Luke 15 about the prodigal son, because that's exactly how he felt. Remember when he woke up to himself after he'd run off and spent it all? He said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Sometimes that's what we think. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant. But that story reminds us that that's not how God functions. Remember in that story, the father left the house and ran down the street. In Jewish society, a father would never do that. It was the most shameful thing to do, to gather up his robes and run and embrace that sinful son. It was a shameful thing to do, but it's a picture of the gospel. That's how God has come to us. On the cross, bearing the shame of our sin in public display and embracing us in, not as slaves or hired servants whose status is insecure, but as sons and daughters. So God is to us like a good human parent who says, "Boy, you really muck up, but I will never stop loving you. I will never stop loving you." How do you view yourself every day? Remind yourself that you are a son or a daughter of the King. By grace. How do we view God? Well, we are called to serve and obey him, but we do not do that out of a slavish fear. One writer says we do that out of a thing called filial fear. It's that kind of I just want to please this God who loves me like he does. And lastly, it makes a difference to how we view ourselves, because in the body of Christ, this is exactly who we all are. None of us earned it or deserved it. All of us are different. We have different personalities. We have different backgrounds. We have different stories. But God embraces all of these different people. And he makes us all sons and daughters of the living God on exactly the same basis and with exactly the same love. And so in our life together as believers, that's how we view each other. We equally share this amazing adoption as beloved children with an inheritance beyond compare. I think sometimes in the Christian life you can kind of, you know, there can be tensions and you can compete with others. And I'll just finish with this quote. There's a famous preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones who was a famous preacher in England in the 20th century, and thousands sat under his ministry, and he was viewed as the great preacher. He wrote endless commentaries on the book of Romans. When he was dying, somebody said to him, do you feel, you know, aggrieved that someone else is going to take on your ministry and all you've done will just, you know, move on? And he said this, he quoted this verse, Luke 10:20. Said, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's what it is, as we look at each other, as we determine who we are, this is what we're thankful for. Our name is written in heaven, and God is our Father. As we come to the table this morning, these elements, the bread and the wine, he has given to us as a sign and a seal of his everlasting commitment to us. This morning, as you come and as you partake of these elements, let them be to you a sign and a seal that you are a son of God and a daughter of God. Let's pray. Thank you for your word this morning and all that it teaches us and all that we need to hear, our Father. And you know our heart's need, and we pray that the gospel would continue to be for us a healing and a strengthening balm, as we pray and ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.